Let's go again to the book of 1 John this morning. We're getting really close to the end of our study here. 1 John chapter 5, and this morning we want to read verses 18 to 20. And we would title the message this morning simply, We Know. We Know. 1 John 5, and start in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You remember that John the Apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He was a witness of his life, he was a witness of his death, and he was a witness of his resurrection. And John did not, and the other apostles who were eyewitnesses of Christ, did not speak in political correctness. In other words, they didn't say, well, it might be true, it might be not true, just vote for me, right? They didn't speak in uncertain terms. They didn't speak in apologetic terms. They didn't speak in wishy-washy terms. They spoke and they said, this is truth. And so in this very epistle, as we've looked at it over and over again, the theme is that of confident assurance. That John the Apostle wrote this epistle to believers in Jesus Christ who were being tormented because they had false teachers who had left the church and who were denying now the incarnation, denying that God, that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And they were denying the necessity of a godly life, as we'll look at that later. Some of them apparently were teaching that you can be right with God and yet live a life full of sin, and it's okay. And they were coming with all of these different teachings that were directly opposed to Christ. And so these people were, the people where John was writing to, needed to be shored up. They needed to be have their confidence built up. And so we've talked about that in the very theme of this book. We looked at a couple weeks ago, verse 13. The overarching theme is John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John is writing to build up true believers, to have confident assurance of their standing before God because of what Christ has done for them. And he has encouraged them with seeing the evidences of God's grace in their lives, that they are believers in Christ, that they have entrusted themselves to Christ. They're not standing upon their own good works, their own righteousness before God. They throw all that aside and they're standing upon Christ. And then they're obeying Christ. They're not perfect, but they're followers of Christ. They're disciples of Christ. They're seeking to walk according to His Word. And then they love one another. Their hearts love not only God, but they love the people of God. And they share with the people of God the good things of Christ. They have much that binds them together in common, whether they be of the same racial background, the same socioeconomic background is not important, but what binds them together is what they share together with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what a blessing to be able to live in a world and in our own experiences in life where our lives are. The hymn was called about when these raging billows roar. That's real life, isn't it? A life where there are storms. A life where there is uncertainty from our standpoint. A life where there are challenges. A life where there's adversity. A life where there's attacks from the enemy. A life where there's all kind of different philosophies put forth. And to be able to have solid assurance of truth. God has given to His people the Word of God, and God intends for us to have confidence in His Word, to have confidence in His character, to have confidence in what He has done and is doing in our lives. Hebrews tells us that we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We sing about the rock of ages. Not the pebble of ages, right? Not the sinking sand of the ages, but the rock of ages. Scripture speaks of Jesus as the chief cornerstone, a solid foundation, a tried and precious stone that will not crumble under the weight of sinful human beings. But Christ is the rock solid foundation that stands. So what a joy, what a powerful blessing, what a practical strength to our lives to be able to say, we know. We know. Not because we're something, but because the book says it, because Christ is faithful, because God is faithful, and we can say, we know. Blessed assurance, the hymn says. Blessed assurance. It gives us strength. It gives us grace to persevere and to endure. But if you're honest, like I have to be honest before you, sometimes the confidence is kind of small, isn't it? And so that's why we have to be renewed with the Word of God continually. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because the Christian life, as we say it often, so much of the time is what? The battle is a battle for the mind. To believe what's right, to believe what's true. To not give in to my feelings when my feelings are not right, but to believe the truth of the Word of God. So I pray this morning this message will do that for you and for me. We know. So, obviously, if you're following the text that we read, John says, we know three times. And then earlier he says, in the verse we read earlier, in verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we know by the grace of God, if we have the evidence of graces in our life, that God has done a work in our soul, that He's given us eternal life all by His grace. Praise be to His name. Verse 14 and 15, we've looked at that, where John says, we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So we know if we're His, if we have the work of grace in our hearts, we're believers in Christ, we're seeking to follow Him and love His people, we know that we have eternal life. And we know that He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Beautiful hymn we sang this morning, sweet hour of prayer. To know that God bids us seek Him, that God is not aloof from His people, that God is not far away from His people, trying to hide from us. But He says, come, seek me, come to the throne of grace. So we have confidence that we're His, that we have eternal life. We have confidence that He hears us if we ask according to His will. And then in our text this morning, 18 to 20, there's three more we knows. The first one he says in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now we've really gone over this subject matter in 1 John previously, but we'll look at it again this morning. What John is saying here is we know that the people of God are triumphant. We know that the people of God are overcomers. They're overcomers over sin. Now, when we look at this passage and we read it, and we say, whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, and we've looked at this before, we'll look at it again. If we are to take that at absolute face value, then none of us, we're all disqualified, right? Because if there's absolutely no sin in us, then we're all done for. We recognize that. Now, when John is talking about that in this epistle, we take the whole epistle together and understand what he's saying here. What I believe he's saying here is that the one who's born of God is not a slave to sin any longer. That the chokehold of sin has been broken in their lives. That there's no longer, that sin no longer is the ruling principle in their life. Whatsoever is born of God does not live a life of unchecked sin. His life is no longer dominated by sin. Now, when we talk about a passage like this, it's kind of tricky because if you're honest, and I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your own sins. The closer you get to the light, the more you see the junk in you, the darkness in you, the specks of dust in you. So on one level, it's not that we don't have any sin. It's not that we don't struggle and war with sin. But sin no longer rules and dominates our lives as it once did. Look at it this way. The one who's born of God is no longer a slave in Egypt. Remember the picture of redemption in the Old Testament. When the children of God, the people of Israel, are slaves in Egypt, they have harsh taskmasters. Pharaoh is whipping them and abusing them in so many ways, cruel treatment. And then what does God do? He brings them from slavery into freedom. And that's what God has done when He causes us to be born again. We're born, we're rescued from the domination and slavery of sin in our lives. Now look in chapter 3. And I think the reason, again, that John is... One of the reasons he's hitting on this subject matter is because of what some of the false teachers were teaching. You remember, and he's going to say in the text that we read here, let no man deceive you. So apparently they were trying to deceive them. Now, some of the people that were, the heresies John was dealing with was the Gnostic heresy, and there was several different strains of that we've talked about before, but one of them was this. They all believed that matter was inherently evil. So the human body was inherently evil. That's why they didn't believe that Jesus took on, that God took on human flesh, because God would not come to something evil. So some of them, because they believed that matter was inherently evil, were very strict. They said, you can't eat this, you can't touch that. They were just incredibly legalistic rules. But then some were just totally throw open the doors. They said, well, since the body is evil, the body's not going to be saved. So whatever you do with the body, it doesn't matter. You get away with it. So they were living notoriously, some of them, evil lives, but yet were claiming they were right with God. They were living notoriously evil lives, but were claiming they were right with God. And John says, don't let anybody deceive you that way. Because if someone is right with God, it's going to show up in their lives. If someone is truly right with God, it'll be evident in the way that they live and what they're seeking and what they're pursuing. So in chapter 3, in verse 5, he says this, and you know that Christ, he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Again, this practice, this pattern of sin. Whosoever sinneth, that is, lives a sinful life, dominated life, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, that is, practices righteousness, is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Sin and the believer still intermingle, right? We know that by experience. In fact, John says in chapter 1, the person who says he has no sin is a liar. So John says, here's what you do with your sins. You confess them, and you repent of them, and you live a life of repentance. And if I'm writing these things to you, he says that you don't sin, chapter 2. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So sin and the believer still intermingle. But guess what? They are now at war. They're at war. Previously, the unbeliever and sin intermingled and they got along great. Because the unbeliever loves sin. He desires his own wickedness. He desires that way. But when God does a work of grace in the soul, there's a change of principle, a change of affection, a change of nature. And he doesn't eradicate the old sinful nature, but he puts a new holy nature like God's nature within. And so now, yes, sin and the believer still have car wrecks, as it were. They still butt heads. They intermingle, but they're at war now. They're no longer in fellowship. So the person who's living an openly sinful life, they're not seeking to repent, but they claim to be right with God. John says, no, no, no. And we have to understand that. Some people have a cotton candy type Christianity, right? Where everybody in the world is saved. There's a few, maybe Hitler and a few others that aren't, but everybody in the world is saved because you're kind of nice and God is a... No, John says if you're truly born of God, it will be evident in your life. Now here again, doesn't mean to say we don't struggle, because we do. This week, I had a good week, great week in some ways, just enjoyed studying this week, but also was battling some sinful faults, and it grieved me when the Holy Spirit kind of slapped me in the face, you know, say, why, how am I thinking in this way? How could I think so contrary to God's Word? And what it did was it grieved me. It grieved my soul in view of the holiness of God and His goodness. And how could I think in such a way? That's the experience of the believer, right? That we still wrestle with our sins, but we hate it. We grieve over it because we love God. So this is the experience of the believer. Does that resonate with you? Like Paul in Romans 7, the things that I hate doing, I still find myself doing. Why? Lord, save me, Paul says. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the unbeliever is content to live a life according to his own will and his own ways and his own desires. John says if that person claims to say, oh, I'm right with God, John says, no, 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 it will be evident in your life. It'll be evident in this, the children of God are manifested, the children of the devil. So back in our text, we know that we have victory. That's what it's a word of encouragement here, is what John is saying. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. John is speaking this, I believe, to encourage the believers, to encourage them. He says, he that's begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Now, a couple of different views to this when it says, he that's begotten of God keepeth himself. Some think this is the believer himself who's born of God, he keeps himself from sin. And that's true. And some think this is talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God who keeps us. And I'm not going to make a hard line on that. But the point is that both are correct, right? Ultimately, who's keeping us? Over everything, who's keeping us? Overarching over everything who's keeping us is Christ. But yet, the Scripture also exhorts us to keep ourselves. In fact, we won't get this verse much today, but verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, John is writing to give them assurance and confidence and encouragement that you, child of God, are a victor over sin. Now, do you need that encouragement today? I bet you do. Because you still wrestle with your sins, and your sins grieve you, and we need to be reminded, I no longer am a slave to sin. And you know that God wants you and I to think that way. I won't turn there now, but Romans 6 commands us, if we're believers, to reckon ourselves, which means to consider ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God. God wants us to think in terms of, I no longer am a slave in Egypt. I have been set free. I no longer can make the excuse of, well, I just can't help it. No, Christ lives within me. The risen Christ rules and reigns in my heart. I can overcome. I can have victory over sin. But how encouraging it is to read these words. He that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. How is it that we're saved? By God's amazing, powerful mercy and grace. How is it that we stay saved? By God's amazing mercy and powerful grace. The wicked one toucheth him not. Now, here again, we have to explain that. Does that mean Satan never bothers us? Absolutely not. I mean, 1 Peter says, be sober, he commands believers. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Not seeking whom he may play with, but seeking whom he may devour. So we know we wrestle against sin, and we know that Satan is an adversary. He causes trouble for us. But he's writing this that we may have encouragement. Not overconfidence, right? Not foolish overconfidence. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But to give us a confidence to where we're not paralyzed by Satan. Right? A couple of scriptures. Look in John 17. So he that's begotten of God keepeth himself. First, we'll note this from the standpoint of Christ, our God, keeping us. In John 17, you know, we're doing this Bible study series on prophet, priest, and king. We haven't gotten to the priest part yet, but John 17 is what is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. You know, one of the most glorious blessings I think that we have is that Jesus Christ continually makes intercession for us. It means he's continually representing our case before the Father. And John 17 speaks of Christ praying specific requests for his people. I don't know about you, that floors me. That gives me joy. Now, if I can know that one of you are praying for me, and I get text messages or calls from you sometimes, I'm praying, oh, that strengthens me. But can you fathom the God-man Christ, the high priest for you before God's throne, making requests for you? Does that give you strength in your weakness? Does that give you encouragement in your weakness that Christ intercedes for me? Hallelujah! Well, one of the things he prays for in verse 15 is this. He prays to the Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Probably they're referencing the evil one. Now, the disciples in that time may have wished Jesus had prayed something different. He may have wished he had prayed, Lord, Father, the world's evil, so take them home right now. But that's not what Jesus prayed. I mean, the apostles went through some tough times. But Jesus' prayer was not, Father, I pray you take them out right now. And you know what? If you're still in this world, it's because it's not time for you to be out of this world. It's because Christ has you in this world for a purpose and for a reason. So he doesn't pray here, get them out as quick as possible, Father. No, he says, Father, I'm not praying you take them out, but I'm praying that you will keep them, guard them, preserve them, protect them from the evil one. In 1 Peter, so Christ is praying that for us. That gives us confidence. Christ's prayers, listen, the prayers of Jesus trump the wicked designs of Satan. Praise God. The prayers of Jesus trump the wicked designs of Satan. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us another encouraging verse. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, you probably know this, where he talks about the inheritance that's awaiting for God's people. And then he says, these people of God are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. And the word kept there literally is the idea, it's really a military word in the Greek. It means to guard, surround by a garrison of soldiers. So it's like God's powerful protection surrounds his people from being snatched away by the wicked one. So the prayers of Jesus are more powerful than Satan's designs, and the power of God is. And also, I love what it says in Jude, in the last part of the book of Jude, right before Revelation, this short book. In verse 24, it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. I don't think he's talking about there just a fall that we have, a temporary fall. I mean, he's able to keep us from that, but I think he's here talking about the whole big picture of falling into an apostate state, of falling away from salvation. Now to him that's able to keep you from falling, and with this design, why does God keep us? Why does God keep us? Why does he preserve us? Here's the goal, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's the goal, that one day, God is going to present all of his people before his holy glory without fault and with exceeding joy. You talk about a happy time. Talk about a joyful time. No flaws, no blemishes, no rough resume, but a faultless record before God's holy glory, which will lead to great joy, exceeding joy. So John encourages these people. Listen, it's a battleground we live in, right? The scripture says that we're in a spiritual warfare, and we have to have the shield of faith against the fiery darts of the wicked one. So it's not a game. Satan is out to destroy. And even the believer who's ransomed by Christ, he can still do great damage in our lives. We see that from Peter. We see that from many other examples. So again, the goal is to leave us confident and encouraged, but not overconfident, right? As if he can't hurt me at all. But it's to leave me confident and not paralyzed, knowing that in Christ I have victory. That's encouraging. The Christian soldier needs that. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to know we're on the winning side. Christ has conquered. Christ is keeping us. Christ is preserving us. We have a great foe, but he's not so great that he will swallow us up. So John says, we know that. We know that God gives us victory over sin. We know, verse 18 of our text, chapter 5, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. This should lead us to praise and honor God's great power. But then kind of in contrast, interesting in verse 19, he says, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Here's the contrast to the whole world part. Now, when he says lieth in wickedness, it's actually the same word as the wicked one in verse 18. So it's probably the idea of lies in the wicked one. This is a sobering picture. It's really sobering. Those who are not in Christ, the Bible pictures them as lying under the dominion and bondage of Satan's control. And they're willing, right? It's not as if they're robots. You can't help. They're willingly walking in the dominion of Satan. We know that we're of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. It's like a terrible snake singing a lullaby to a child and putting them to sleep and devouring them. That's what the world's under. The world lies under the power of the wicked one, and willingly so. Colossians 1 gives us a picture of this, and also 2 Corinthians 4. We'll go to those. Colossians 1. He says, and it's really a praise that Paul is giving here in Colossians 1 of what God rescued us from. In verse 13, he says, God who hath delivered us from the power, the authority, the dominion of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says it this way. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 3. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Get this, in whom the God, little g, God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, Satan is bent on destruction. Bent on destruction. And he blinds the minds of those who believe not. Now, it's amazing how the enemy works, right? Satan, and again, those who are under this dominion are willing participants, right? It's not as if they're victim, but willing participants in the kingdom of darkness. Maybe not realizing the depths of it, certainly not realizing the depths of it, but willing participants in this. But Satan deceives, he blinds the minds through just a lifestyle of, let's say, the party life, right? Just this licentious living, no rules, do whatever you want. But Satan also blinds through religion. You know, there's tons of religions in the world. Most people are religious, but he blinds through anti-Christ religion to seduce people from the true glory with all kinds of false ideas. Satan deceives through those who embrace like intellectual skepticism. In other words, we're so wise in our heights that we've reached as human beings, we no longer need a God. That was for past ages when they were ignorant. They didn't even know better. But now we know, we've made all these advances, so I'm not really so sure I'm going to stake my life on a 2,000-year-old book. We have wisdom. We've arrived. We trust ourselves. Satan can deceive through this thirst for wealth, right? Get all you can get now. A thirst for power. A thirst for sinful pleasure. Just a thirst just to fit in, right? Just to fit in with the crowd. Don't rock the boat. Just live a comfortable, easy life. All the different ways Satan has this world under a spell of darkness and wickedness. You know, as a side note, but not just as a side note, as I was studying this week and pondering this, I thought, it hit me, wow, what compassion and prayer we should have for those who are under such condition, right? Because you know what, child of God, you were once there. You once, Ephesians 2 tells us, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But God, right? But God, in his mercy, rescued us. So we pray, Lord, rescue. Rescue sinners from the domain of the wicked one that they may praise and glorify your name. And we have confidence, right? We have confidence in that prayer. That those whom Christ has redeemed, he will in time bring them from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, it's sober, isn't it? But we need to see it that way from time to time, don't we? Not see the world as a playground. Not see this world as just this innocent place, but it's a world where Paul says either you're of the wicked one or you're of God. So verse 19, he says, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, it might sound kind of arrogant, right, for John to say that. We know we're of God. But John's not preaching himself. He says we know we're of God because of what he's done in us. We know we're of God because of the mercy he's shown in our lives, that he brought us away from sin. We know we're of God because He's brought us to love Christ and to follow Him and to love His people. We don't know we're of God because we're so great, but because He's so great and what He's done in us. So you know what? You need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. Do you love Christ? John says, we know we're of God. We know we're of God. Knowing who we are. It is said of Moses in Hebrews 11 that when Moses came to years by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Remember that? How Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. And we know from Acts 7, and there's some possible, like Josephus outside of biblical text, that Moses was a rising star. We know that from Acts 7. He was a rising star in the learning of the Egyptians. He was probably had a great career ahead of him, a lot of power. But God revealed to Moses who he was. Moses said, I don't belong here. I don't belong to this world. I belong to God and to His people. And so Moses left all of the fame and all the power of Egypt, and he suffered for it. But he chose that rather because he knew who that he was. He knew who he was. I love to tell myself this sometimes because it's true, and it helps me. I do not belong to Satan. I do not belong to this world, this fallen world system. I don't belong to my sinful flesh. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Because the Father chose me and adopted me, and the Son bought me with His precious blood. That gives me strength. It's true. And it helps me to know I need to live based on who I really am. I know I'm a sinner, but that's not my ultimate identity. Isn't that wonderful? If you're in Christ, you know you're a sinner, but that's not your ultimate identity. Your ultimate identity is I'm a child of the King. I know I'm of God because of His mercy to me. I'm redeemed. I'm bought. I'm set free. I'm adopted. I'm regenerated. I'm born of His Spirit. I'm justified. I'm not condemned. Wow, that's who that I am. So I want to live based upon who that I am. And look at how Paul uses this in a practical way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In a very practical way, he uses who that we are to motivate us to living according to what we are. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he's teaching them about sexual purity, about using the bodies God's given us in a way that honors Him. And so notice how he uses the argument of who that you are to argue for this right way of living. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And then he says, what? Literally says that, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now there's some powerful doctrinal truth there, that I'm bought with the blood of Jesus. The Spirit lives within me. I'm His temple. He dwells within me. I belong to God. So therefore, he says, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which belongs to Him. Now, Satan wants us to talk this way. I'm my own person. I can do whatever I want. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate. It's my body. It's my money. It's my time. It's me. It's all about me. If you claim to be a believer in Christ, you can't say that. You have to say, no, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And even if you're not a believer, you still got to say, I'm His by creation. He made me. He gives me life, so I'm still not my own. But what a double blessing to say, I'm His by creation and I'm His by redemption. I don't belong to myself. So we have to know who that we are and live accordingly. So John says, we know that we have victory over sin, verse 18. We know that we're of God. We don't lie in the lap of the wicked one like the world does. And then verse 20, he says in our text, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John says, we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Remember how this epistle started? Remember now, John's an eyewitness. How does he start? The whole epistle. Remember, he doesn't say, John, an apostle, send greetings to you, like Paul often does. Not that that's wrong, but John jumps right into the subject matter. He says, that which was from the beginning, who we've heard, who we've seen with our eyes, who we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, who is with the Father and was manifested to us. Talking about Jesus. John, again, was an eyewitness of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John says, we know that He has come, the Son of God's come, and He's given us light. He's given us understanding that we may know the true God. That we may know the true God. Remember in our Bible study that Christ is the prophet, Jesus is the prophet who reveals truth? John says, He revealed it to us. He showed it to us. He opened our eyes. He's the light of the world. He gave us understanding that we may know Him that's true. You know, there is true and there is false. There's true and there's false. And John, again, wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't apologetic. He says, no, we know the true God. He rose again from the grave. He demonstrated His divinity. He demonstrated His deity. He is God over all. And John says He's given us this understanding. It was grace. He opened our eyes. He brought to the light. He gave us understanding. It's His mercy and His grace to us that we may know Him that is true. So we know that not only are we delivered from sin, but we also know that we are in Jesus Christ, that we know the true God and eternal life. One thing that I love about this epistle is seeing what we might call the relational aspect, right? John doesn't talk about God, again, in far away, abstract, dry terms. He says, we're in Him. Remember that, chapter 1, we've written this to you that you might have fellowship with Him, that you might commune with Him. The Christian faith is, yes, it's a faith of facts, but it's a faith also of life and experience. We know Him who's true, and we know Him who's true, right? We know Him in our head, and we know Him in our heart. We know Him, and we walk with Him. We commune with Him. We have fellowship with Him. We are in Jesus Christ. That's our position before God. So John says, we know we have victory over sin. We know that we're of God. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, and we are in Him. John says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. Here again, God reveals truth. There really was a man named Jesus who is the Son of God, really took on human flesh and really lived. I mean, as a human being, lived on this earth a perfect and holy life before God, and then went to the cross, not dying just a death of a martyr, but dying a legal death before God. Dying a death where He was dying for others, where He was bearing their guilt, bearing their sin, bearing their penalty before God. As we sang the hymn this morning, in my place, condemned, He stood. God was condemning Him instead of condemning His people. And He really offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice and atonement to God for sin. And He said, it is finished, and He really died. And then He really rose again from the dead, conquering death, opening up the way to heaven, giving eternal life to His people. John says, this is it. This is the true God. And this is eternal life. God is so good to us. He doesn't give us wishy-washy ideas. He gives us truth. Truth that we can live by. Truth that we can die by. Truth that endures through stormy seasons. And then he says, and we'll cover this more next time, but he says, then, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me ask you this, in view of all that has been said, what do you bow before? What do you bow before? In your heart, in your mind, in your actions, what do you bow before? If you've never bowed before Jesus, may you bow before Him with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind, saying, this is the true God and eternal life. And if you've been serving Him for a long time, may we continue to bow and bow and bow and live in a bowing posture over and over again, saying, this is the true God and eternal life. And rejoice in what we know and who that we are and the victory that He's given us over sin. Let's bow. Lord, we do thank You for the riches of Your Word. Father, we do believe the Scripture when it says that there are indeed the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for letting us plumb a little bit of the depths of that this morning. And Father, I pray that You would take Your Word, that's not my Word, Lord, it's Yours, and I pray that You would take it and that You would make it stick in our hearts and in our minds and let it bear fruit in our lives. Father, I do pray that we would keep ourselves from the wicked one, keep ourselves from sin. But Lord, may we also rejoice and have peace that You ultimately are keeping us. And Father, may we bow before Christ, before the true God, before eternal life. May we rejoice in knowing who that we are, who You've made us to be. And may that give us strength and peace and joy, I pray. In Jesus' name, and amen.